I'll invite you to join me in 1 Corinthians 9, if you would. Take your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 9. We're going to look together at the first 18 verses of this chapter. Those of you who are our guests, it's been our pattern for years to kind of follow a preaching system that takes us through books of the Bible. So we have been, since the beginning of this year, January 1, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we've come to a place where he's starting to flesh out some of the practical implications of the gospel. What does it mean for people who have been saved by grace to relate to one another out of love? That's our focus last week, and we will advance that theme this week. Before we do that, let's look together at the text, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says this, Paul speaking, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. For if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much to reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I trust the central identifying feature of anyone who follows Jesus is love. That may have been your earliest introduction to Christian ethics. They will know that we are Christians by our love, not by our mastery of Bible doctrine, not your separateness from the world, not your boldness in professing Christ, not your ethics in business, nor your high view of justice. It is love, plain and simple, that marks you out or identifies you as a disciple of Jesus. John's gospel, giving us the words of Jesus, he taught us this himself. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. There is something about the way we relate to one another within a family that stamps our identity as disciples. So it is good for us to revisit this simple foundational truth. When assessing the validity of anyone's profession, my profession, your own profession, it is not enough to observe their conduct on a superficial level. It's not enough to hear them speak or evaluate externals. It is not enough to hear them recount a saving gospel or even their own encounter with that gospel. What do? You put them in a body and then you watch. How do they relate to one another? Is there a love, a God-wrought, Spirit-enabled love for your brothers? John said it plainly. If I say that I love God, and I hate my brother, I'm a liar. That central identifying feature of those who follow Jesus is that we just love. Well, I think that very formative, rudimentary ethic, that very basic Christian principle is what is in play in Paul's testimony in this 9th chapter. So that's what we're going to see. Not only Paul's example, but his own testimony and the costly way, and that word costly I think is pivotal, the costly way that this is played out in the life of the apostle. Well, the text divides, I think, you can divide it a number of ways, but I think it divides nicely into three heads. The first three verses, you just see Paul's defense of his own apostleship. So he is defending his identity as a head of the church. Number two, verses 4 through 14, this middle section, he details some of the privileges or the expectations, the reasonable expectations of apostleship. And he kind of supports that by citing a number of examples in that section as well. Then in the final section, where we'll spend, I think, the bulk of our time, he explains his decision to forego those privileges of apostleship. So nothing particularly complex in this text, largely testimonial in nature. Much of this message, I think, I've been visiting my family this week, much of this is going to sound very familiar to us. It's like we're taking a run back over essentially the same principle that was held before us so forcefully in chapter 8 last week. So rather than marking a shift in Paul's focus, chapter 9 just advances that theme, the same theme that we saw last week, which is the right use of rights. Or how we might say holding your rights rightly. That is, your entitlements, those things that you are free, how do we lovingly carry those in relationship to those we love? We know from chapter 8, just by way of review, that Paul's concern was that those in the Corinthian church who knew more, he calls them the stronger, were asserting their freedoms to the spiritual detriment of the brothers and sisters who were weaker. And the specific issue related to meat offered to idols. It was a very difficult subject in the Corinthian church. So meat, in this pagan culture, would have been offered up to idols, which we know to be no gods. And so churches, believers, recognize this is just a hollow exercise. There's nothing intrinsically sacred about what's happening here. Those idols are nothing, so we're free to enjoy meat. Matt kind of walked us through that last week, but there were some who in their maturing still kind of struggled over that question. Is this something we are open to or not. And they were tempted toward defiling their conscience based on watching the stronger, those with more knowledge, take meat. That was essentially the issue. So the strong people were saying, look, idols are nothing. Everybody knows that. He says that. Everybody knows that. Paul said, no, everybody doesn't know that. And so your knowledge has puffed you up. So you ought to be readily free in laying down those rights out of service for those you love. So rather, your heart should be, if it boils down to two options, me holding my freedom, whatever that may be, or my guarding my brother from defiling his conscience, I guard my brother. If the issue is, and this is not just that he's prickly and sensitive and has a hypersensitive kind of touchiness. No, if this is going to push him towards sin, if he's going to sin because of this, I value his holiness enough to set down my freedom. That makes sense. Nothing particularly complex there. Essentially saying, if exercising my freedom creates a stumbling block for my brother who I love, or my sister who I love, I will joyfully curtail my freedom. And then Paul here in chapter 9 seems to anticipate the question. So he's laid out this really a kind of a high bar. I mean, we're just saying you're going to have to put up, no more meat. It's not a small issue. I mean, that's kind of big, isn't it? In theology breakfast, somebody raised a very interesting question a few weeks ago. We've been talking about the new creation and the eternal state. And somebody asked the question, well, if death is answered in glory, does that mean we don't eat meat in heaven? It's interesting. I was surprised at the level of passion that the men recognized. No, of course we eat meat. And men who had never spoken up in theology breakfast say, yes, we do eat meat. This was no small sacrifice. But he's saying, I love you to the degree that I'll readily give that up if it's going to guard your holiness. Now, the question here is related to Paul's own application of that principle. The question seems to be that he anticipates, how are you, Paul, working this out in your life? You've set a high bar here. Now, what's this look like in your life? Which, incidentally, before we get into the meat of the text, we might ask the question, particularly those who teach. That applies to many of us. As many of you lead Bible studies, you're involved in home groups, you're engaged in some teaching children, perhaps your own or others. We might just go ahead and face the questions. Are the truths that I am presenting the truths that I'm living? When we teach, am I willing to say, all right, I will sit submissively under this very principle? So when we stand to preach here, it's a good mental exercise to say we're saving a spot for ourselves right up here. We'll sit, take notes, and listen, and receive as the teaching goes forward. We're going to say some strong things about forgiveness and generosity and sacrificial love. Can I point to specific ways that these truths are being worked out in my life? Well, that's what chapter 9 really is all about. It's Paul saying, look, I'm not saying something to you that I'm not willing to submit to myself. So chapter 9 is largely autobiographical. In fact, I think this is probably as autobiographical as we ever see Paul. I mean, this is a lot of real first-person testimony of his own experience. And he begins by defending his apostleship. Now, this was in question in Corinth. Many of the people saw his message as something weak compared to the teaching of those around. He didn't carry himself with the force of an apostle. So there were people, other teachers and other people in the Corinthian church were saying, Paul can't be an apostle. Look at his weakness in front of him. Look at the way he carries himself. He can't be one of the visible heads of the church. So that was really being kind of assaulted in that area. So he feels a compulsion to say, well, no, it really is true that I am apostle, and apostle. He defends that. We might pause here and just define. When we speak of apostles, big A apostles, when we speak of apostleship, it could mean very simply a sent one. So when missionaries go forth, there's a kind of apostolic thing that is happening there. But that is not what he is speaking of here. A big A apostle, you might just think an authoritative witness to the risen Christ. So if you kind of hold that in your mind when we speak of an apostle, an authoritative witness to the resurrected Jesus. More specifically, they are those who had a particular encounter with and commission from the risen Christ. And that was Paul's testimony, right? So they became the instrumental heads of the early church, and as such had authority over the churches as the church advanced across the Mediterranean region. So they were authoritative in that way. You know, that was Paul's story. Paul did, though converted after Christ's life, he did encounter the risen Christ in Acts 9, that very dramatic story of his conversion. So he's defending in these early verses. He's saying, no, it really is true that I'm an apostle. Now, as I read the text, you probably noticed that some of you have studied it before. He does this through this whole flurry of rhetorical questions, doesn't he? I counted 19 rhetorical questions in the 18 verses of our text. Am I free? Am I not an apostle? Did I not see Jesus? Is it okay for me to eat and drink? Okay for me to marry? Is that all right? Do I have to work? Or is it just Barnabas and I that have to work outside rather than receive our support from the church? This is this whole flurry. Am I free? Am I free? Am I an apostle? Am I not an apostle? I didn't say this. My daughter Lauren did. She said, he kind of sounds a little sassy, doesn't he? Look, hey, who do you think I am? I'm an apostle. Look at verse 1. Am I not free? That really could go over into the 8th chapter. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the rights to eat and to drink? So he's saying, yes, I know my testimony is, I witnessed the risen Christ, I received a personal commission from the risen Christ, but that is not my only defense. Verse 2 says, look, if everybody else out there might question my apostleship, you can't question my apostleship because you yourself are testimony, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. A seal would be a stamp that kind of indicates authenticity. You might write you might put a stamp on a letter to ensure that this actually did come from the one it purports to. So he said, look, you are my certificate of authenticity. I look at your life. We look at what happened in Corinth when I was there for 18 months and ministered and conversions happened and a church was formed and growth occurred. You yourself are testimony. What I say is true. It sounds much like he told the Thessalonians when he said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you? It's you. The appearing of our Lord Jesus. You are our glory and our joy. So, two arguments. Didn't I see Jesus? Certainly. And you yourselves bear testimony to my apostleship. Well, he goes further in verse 4 when he details kind of some of the privileges or reasonable expectations of one who is an apostle. Actually, we're going to see here that the standard that was set for the Corinthian church, though high, was not as high as the standard that Paul himself had imposed on himself. He's actually going further than what he asked the Corinthians to do. He's not just asking, he's not just foregoing the rights of a Christian, he's foregoing the rights of an apostle, which obviously I think in this case would have been significantly more. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat or drink? And I think what really is in play here, and he's going to advance this, you have already seen it in the text, really relates to support. Isn't it okay that we feed ourselves? Is it unreasonable to expect that we would eat or drink? Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the apostles and brothers of the Lord and of Cephas? So the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, James, and probably a man named Judas, who was a half-brother of Jesus, who wrote, we believe, Jude, and then Cephas, referring to Paul. I mean, these men, as they traveled around, they didn't travel by themselves. They brought their wives with them. And we know from chapter 7, there was a deliberate decision because he felt the freedom in this way. He was not bound in this way. He felt the freedom for the benefit of the church to say, I'll remain unmarried. Now, I would think it's entirely plausible to expect that Paul would have enjoyed the companionship of a wife. As you travel around, nice to have somebody to talk to and have somebody just to go through life together and just all of the joys that accompany married love. But he said, no, would I have that right? Certainly would have that right. In the Lord, to take with me a believing wife as we travel and serve the churches. And then verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? We know that in addition to his care for the churches, Paul opted to support himself financially through physical labor. And this would have not been seen, and this may have in fact accounted for part of the reason they were suspicious of his position as an apostle, in that physical labor was not seen as noble. And so he was, I mean, you get the idea, he would serve the church, he would teach in the assemblies all day and then maybe work third shift. He'd go punch in at the tent-making factory and he would work into the evening or night, we might assume. And the people saw that and said, well, boy, that doesn't seem to me to have the gravitas or the weight of an apostle. Yet this was, and we'll see in the next point, why he chose that. And he goes on kind of advancing that last point by citing a number of examples. He said, what about soldiers? Soldiers don't cover, they don't buy their own equipment. Or farmers, is it reasonable to expect that they might benefit? Vine dressers, they would eat some of what they plant. Or shepherds can expect to benefit from what the sheep produce. So he's saying, look, it is not outrageous to expect that our ministry would bring some support kind of connected to it. That's really his argument. Well, verse 8, and do I say these things of human authority? In other words, did I just come up with this? No. He braces against the Old Testament law. He said, well, no, Deuteronomy 25. He quotes there, is it not written in the law, verse 9, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. So as if to say, look, if soldiers are not enough for you, if vine dressers are not enough for you, if shepherds are not enough for you, can at least I have the dignity of an ox? And an ox would not be muzzled. It was decreed that that would be the case. And this incidentally opens a much larger discussion regarding how we relate to the law. The law here, I think what he is saying, because he asked the question, is this really about oxen? Is that what this is about? Is it really about livestock? No, he's saying there, the law provides an ethic, a principle of justice that reflects the heart of the lawgiver that says it's only right that this ox would eat if he's out there laboring to tread the grain. It's only proper. So really the argument is no more complex than this. Is that if you are laboring, it is in Jesus himself, he would cite Jesus' words on this topic, it is perfectly appropriate that those who minister in the gospel would earn their living in that way. There's nothing, we've not crossed any ethical bounds there. And the way that looks here at our church, Matt and I receive support from the church, that we are paid in a way that frees us schedule-wise for study and for service. And Paul's saying, that is perfectly proper. Nothing improper about someone in ministry receiving pay for that. And I think what we're going to see, though, and if we're going to apply it in our setting here, if it were determined that Matt and me receiving compensation rather than advancing the church's ministry of gospel proclamation, if it were to become an obstacle to the church's mission, what would we do? If it was determined that this was really problematic, that we were getting paid, how would we handle that? I'd ask you not to think about that too long or hard. But if that were to happen, what do we do? I'll tell you, Matt and I don't stop serving the church. We pick up extra work, right? And that's what Paul did. Does this say we stop preaching or we find a place for a little more attractive compensation package? No. We serve because the mission is what is primary. So he's saying nothing out of bounds. These are all expectations, reasonable privileges that a servant of the church could expect. But we see a pivot. We see a stark turn in this text. Look at verse 12. Backing up, verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it not too much, or is it too much, if we reap material things from you? He's saying we've crossed no ethical bounds. We've crossed no improper lines to anticipate support. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless. Now we're getting to the heart of the text right here. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And what Paul has done there is he's sort of peeled back and shown us his heart. Look, if it means I have to punch in at the textile factory and make tents so as to forestall an obstacle to gospel proclamation, I would far rather do that, and did in this instance. So this final section, he's going to explain his decision to forego those principles. Look at verse 15. Now let's just back up and say, by the time Paul lays out his case for apostolic privilege, I think it is completely airtight. It is unassailable. Just as unassailable as those who recognize their freedom to eat meat that was offered to idols. Just as the strong in chapter 8 are able to say, idols are nothing, I'm free there, Paul is able to say, as God's servant, I can marry, I can eat and drink, I can anticipate support, but I'm choosing not to. Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such privilege. He said, I haven't before, I'm not asking you for help now. Listen to the heart of the apostle. For I would rather die. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity has laid it upon me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Paul's saying, look, I'm just a steward there. I'm just doing what I'm called to do. I've gone no further than that. If gospel proclamation is all I do, I don't have any grounds for boasting there. Necessity has laid it upon me. I preach the gospel because I have to. I must do that. But because the prospect of his embracing privilege might hinder gospel progress in Corinth, Paul says, no thanks. I'd rather not. I have made no use of these rights. Let's just recognize how remarkable this is. And let's just recognize this is a really an astonishing thing he's saying. I think because many of us, most of us, I suspect, somehow, for it just feels important that we get everything we're due. Isn't that true? It just feels like that matters. I feel like anything that I got coming to me, it just feels right that I would get everything I got coming. And if I ever don't get something I feel like I got coming, then something begins to rise in me. Isn't that true? I don't think that's all that a particularly controversial statement. Put another way, we tend to orient our lives to ensure that we never get cheated out of anything that we feel like we're entitled to. I just want what I got coming to me. Now you look at that and say, Ronnie, that seems a little reasonable to me, doesn't it? Don't I have a right? Doesn't this make sense that I would be able to carry these freedoms, whatever they may be? I think Paul's questioning that. If there is a higher bar, if there is a standard, if there is an ethic that matters more than me getting what I feel like I'm due, then we want to find out what it is. I was thinking about this week. Are you in the practice of using coupons? We do a fair amount of a lot of places. We always buy that big book that the schools sell, and now they're expiring next month in August. So we're scrambling through them to make sure we got this. You know, we got a car wash. We got to get these. We get all these things in the next whatever it is 6 weeks because you know we bought it and we're kind of entitled to it. It's right. If you have ever been to a restaurant, I hate this experience. We pick this restaurant because we've got one of these coupons. And then we go and we pay the bill and we walk out and forgot to give them the coupon. I mean, this is unsettling to me. I was due. I mean, it was $5 for a $25 purchase. And I just, something rises in us. I've told you this before. When I mess with the servers, when I'll sit down and say, now look, I've got a coupon. But it's expired, and it's not for this restaurant. Can you still honor that? Is that okay? Yeah. And we'll suppose I had a card. Suppose there existed a card, and if there existed a card, I'd want one. Let's say this card entitled me to preferred seating at all the nice restaurants in town. I just carry the card. I get front of the line, get a good seat, best server. Let's say it entitled me to free parking at the downtown garages. Let's say it gave me admission to the festivals and fairs, this card that I have, that I carry in my pocket. The sacrifice that Paul is saying here, this is a kind of love that says, for the benefit of those around me, because these people are precious to me, yes, I've got the card, but I'm keeping it in my pocket. That's sacrificial love. That's sacrificial. Do I have this right? Sure, I have this right. But I'd rather hold that than to put an obstacle in the gospel. It's really necessary that I avoid the meat market. Love meat. How much would I have to love you? How much would I have to love you to go to Dead End Barbecue and say, I'll have a salad, thank you. How much would I have to love you to forego a privilege of something that is sweet? Do I have to go? Paul said, I'll readily give that up. If this creates a problem for my weak sister, I don't need meat that bad. Is it okay that I marry? Out here traveling, a little bit lonesome. It'd be nice to have a companion to walk through. Man, is that okay? Sure, you're free to marry. Well, it's going to limit my effectiveness. Can't serve the church like I would as a married man. I'm single. Because I love you, that's a privilege. I'm gonna forego, curtail. Is it really necessary? I'm worn out at the end of the day. Do I really have to go work at the textile mill tonight? And do I have to? Yeah, you don't have to. But I keep the card in my pocket because I love you. What was the concern of the apostle? Very simple. Gospel advancement among the Corinthians. Something about Corinth, you probably know this. There were teachers, the sophists, who one of the philosophers or teachers, kind of academics, who profited greatly from their teaching. So they would teach, and a lot like the street musicians, they would give an opportunity to give, open a guitar case or whatever, and they would expect support for their teaching in the open assembly there. And so they would receive. Often from wealthy benefactors, they would received their support, and it proved to be very lucrative. That is a practice that even has extended into church life sometimes. Those of you who are familiar, as Matt Hudson is, with Pride and Prejudice, there is the character Mr. Collins, you know, the greasy preacher that is, he's kind of connected to this patroness who supports him. But with the money comes some strings, you know. We kind of expect some things out of you because we really are supporting you. I think Paul's saying, look, I'd far rather suspend that so that I might freely serve the church without that heavy yoke around me. Paul's concern in Corinth was the free distribution of the gospel, not what he got or didn't get. Now, let's just pause here and say, it'd be very easy for our minds to go to a new law and say, well, it's best for us just to do all ministry voluntarily. The big issue here, I think it would be counterproductive to approach this text or address this issue simply at the level of behavior. Don't eat meat. Don't get married. Don't accept support. I think it's better for us to peer into the boiler room of Paul's pastoral heart. That somewhere simmering beneath the surface was this life-shaping affection for people and for the church and a commitment to the message that influences even dietary decisions, vocational decisions. Paul says, I would readily forfeit that. Let's just stop here, and I will say the Lord has been faithful to press this on my heart in my study, and I would just ask you the same question that I've contended with. In what ways? I'm going to ask the Lord for clarity here as the Spirit presses this on our hearts. In what ways do I find myself steeped in self-interest in ways that I'm completely oblivious to? Ways I never even think about. Are there ways that I am prioritizing my rights over the needs of those I love? You know, it is an easy pattern to fall into, isn't it, Christian? I will love you as far as it is comfortable for me to love you. To relate kindly until that kindness begins to cost me something. I'm going to say at the heart of biblical love is the nature of sacrifice. It just is. The heart of biblical love, the love to which we are called. Monty read it to us last week in the public reading of Scripture. Jesus speaking, as I have loved you, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. It is a high bar. Well, this forces us to re-examine what we call love. It might be helpful for us to hold some distinctions in our minds. We are not speaking here of warm feelings of affection. Can we make that plain? I was thinking about when we pulled in the parking lot, just pulling in. I saw people walking across, I saw some children, saw some people I hadn't seen in a couple of weeks, came in, saw a few more, and I will be honest and say, there is in my heart, my friend, so good to see my friend. I mean, that's a warm sense of just kind of a familial affection that I think is right. I think it is God wrought. I think there's biblical warrant for it. That's the way Jesus' love for Lazarus was described. This is the one whom you loved. You have a warmth toward. That is not what we're talking about here. I can feel warmth of affection in a lot of ways. I was thinking about this week. I mean, I was watching Bridget. If this makes you uncomfortable, I'm very sorry. I was watching Bridget. She was making coffee. That in itself, I thought it was just so sweet. And then she was reading instructions, and I thought that was sweet. And when she reads, she moves her lips like that. I always thought that was just kind of charming, you know, reading quietly to herself. And I was watching her. She didn't even know I was watching her. But in my heart, I was saying, Oh, I love that woman. Now, is that what I'm talking about here? That's not what I'm talking about here. Because I can feel that way about a puppy. Right? A lost man can do that and maybe better. That's what I'm talking about. Everybody look here. Mature love sacrifices. Now drill that into your heart. Mature love sacrifices. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. It's how we know. We don't get it from our poetry and literature. We don't get it from our music. We look at the cross. This is how we know what love is. It is the sacrificial laying down of self-interest and esteeming others above ourselves. Yes, I have a card. I keep it in my pocket. Let me ask you, Christian, is your life marked by mature love in any biblical sense? Who are you loving in a way that is to you a sacrifice? Seems clear that Paul's gospel-motivated love for these people is what drove him to curtail these significant freedoms. Freedoms in area of diet, freedoms in area of marriage, freedoms in area of leisure and labor. What will I eat? Will I marry? How will I support myself? Paul says, you know what? I'd rather die. I would rather die than mail it in and just go through that, just check all the right boxes of apostolic duty. I preached there, went, preached the gospel, went to the next one, went to Philippi, preached the gospel, went on to Galatia, preached the gospel, went to Thessalonica, preached the gospel. And listen, if it's just preaching the gospel, there's no grounds for boasting in that. Rather, I would that my whole life would be poured out to push this precious message forward. It's exactly what he said to the Ephesian elders, wasn't it? When he said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's will happen to me there. But the Spirit has testified to me that afflictions are coming. But I do not count my life dear to myself. I just want to finish my course with joy. I want a wholehearted, singular, passionate, undistracted focus in labor. Paul is effectively saying, I want to live in such a way that testifies to my conviction that my life is not my own. I don't have to assert my rights. I don't even have to survive. I don't even count my life dear to myself. So I ask again, Christian, is your life marked by mature love in any biblical sense? I was thinking this week of the Ecuadorian martyrs, Nate Saint, Roger Yudarian, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming. You know the story. As it became more and more and more, things came out into light. They were trying to get the gospel to this remote tribe. They landed the plane in this little beachhead there at the curve of the river. And they were armed. They were armed. They had guns. The guns were for the wild hogs. They were not for the Indians. So the agreement going in, could we defend ourselves? Sure we could. We'll keep our card in our pocket. We love the cause more than we love our lives. And if the gospel is ever to reach these people, we shoot and kill them. That ends. I would say basic to any understanding of the gospel is that it is free and it is unearned. And that's where Paul lands us here. What do I want to do? I just want to preach the gospel free of charge. Even in the declaring of this message, it is important to me that freedom is at its core. I don't want you coming out of there saying, I bought this from Paul. I did not sell you this. I gave it to you free of charge. And that is the message we proclaim. By the way, it's worth giving your whole life to. I mean, can you think of anything that matters more than the glory of God expressed in the gospel? Paul says, if I have to go around unmarried, I can go around unmarried if it advances the gospel. If I have to give up meat, well, sure, I can give up meat. If this serves my weaker brother. If I have to go bivocational, I don't get any money from them. I get all my money from the tent making. If I have to do that, sure, I can do that if it advances the gospel. And let's just back up here as we wrap up. Let me ask you a question. I want you to consider this. Will sacrificial love save you? Yes, it will. But not your sacrificial love. It is sacrificial love that saves us. But it is not your death to self. It is not your suppression of self-interest. We are banking a lot on sacrificial love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Our eternal joy is linked to an act of unimaginable self-denial. So I think we can say today, Paul is an example of sacrificial love. But Paul is not the example of sacrificial love. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. Opposition is rising in Jesus' dark night of the soul, the most agonizing night of His life. Soldiers come. Peter, put away your sword, son. Do you not realize I could call 12 legions of angels? Christian, look here. If you ever begin to question Jesus' love for you, remember. He had the card, but He kept it in His pocket. So we're banking a lot on sacrificial love, aren't we? Imagine the enormity of God's love for us in that way. So quick, Christians, let's just park our hearts right there as we wrap up. It is that love that redeemed us. And it is that love to which we are called. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we ask that mercifully You would expose in our hearts things that have grown idolatrously large in our affections. With those things that seem to us to be rights that would be very difficult for us to surrender. Pray that mercifully You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that would readily, joyfully, for the sake of the cause, hold those things loosely. Father, it is certain, not that some of us, but that all of us are not there yet. We are not there yet. But we believe we can come to You and ask for help to grow in this area. So Father, may we, Your sons and daughters, not leave here with a heavy yoke of condemnation. You have carried the shame for us. So we feel no shame today. Father, may our hearts be pressed to say we have seen the love of Jesus. We have considered practical expression of this in the life of the apostle. We readily confess our need. And for those who are here, I'm certain that they are here. Who have heard the message and they've been courteous and they have listened, yet their hearts remain cut off from this loving God. Show yourself strong, we pray. Turn their hearts towards you. Cause that your love would be shed abroad in their hearts. And cause us all of us, to grow in love, knowing that it is that singular marker of those who follow you. It's what sets us apart as belonging to Jesus. So accomplish that. Pray in our hearts, and we will praise you. Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. You're dismissed.